Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Did you find your seats if you're just coming on in? As many of you know, we were 21 of us on a mission trip these last 2 weeks. I'm just going to lower this a little bit. As I said, 21 of us on a mission trip these last 2 weeks, so I was away. I missed you guys. But here we are, back again, and I find myself looking forward to the trip in February already. That's just kind of how it goes. While I was away, some of the pastors and the leaders in the church filled in, and I'm very grateful and thankful for their stepping up and sharing the Word of God with you as I was away. But this evening, after having concluded our study in Ecclesiastes 2 or 3 weeks ago, we now begin a series of studies in the New Testament on Wednesday nights. And you're probably saying, wait a minute, I thought Wednesday night was Old Testament. Well, the truth is I probably won't teach the book I'm about to teach on Sunday mornings, so I might as well teach it now on Wednesday evenings. I've had a number of requests over the last few months to get into some prophecy. We actually haven't done much on Wednesday evening in the way of prophecy. We studied together the book of Daniel a couple of months ago. But now we're going to start a study in the book of Revelation. Now, some of you guys know this because we mentioned it on Sunday. But if you are here for the first time, you picked a good night. We'll be getting into this study right away and jumping in. I'll be going through a brief introduction and then getting right into chapter 1, which we'll cover this evening. But before we do, I want to mention, if you weren't with us on Sunday, that Angelica, who all of you probably know, is on her way. Joe just brought her to the airport. She's flying down to Miami. And I spoke with her on the phone today. We're sad because Angelica was such a vibrant member of our fellowship, you know, just a heart for evangelism and someone we love very dearly. And she assured me that she'll be listening online. So when Angelica listens to this, we'll just let her know that there's an empty chair and we're thinking of her. So anyway, we want to continue to pray for her, and she will be missed, as anyone who leaves is missed. But just keep her in your prayers. Why don't we open up in a word of prayer? Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study this evening. We come before you in advance of these studies and ask, Lord, that everything we study would point to you. Lord, you're the one we're looking for in every book of your word, every chapter, every verse, every word. And so, Lord, reveal yourself to our hearts, Lord. Reveal yourself to our minds and to our spirits, and help us to know who you are, but not just about you, but to grow closer to you. So, Lord, by the power of the Spirit, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, turn to the last book of the Bible. It's called the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelations. One of the common mistakes people make when they refer to this book is called the book of Revelations, plural. It's not. If I hear you say that, you will be corrected. It is the book of Revelation, singular. It is one revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of the Antichrist. It is not the revelation of 666, the number of the beast. It is not the revelation of future events, last day scenarios, or prophetic utterances. It is the singular revelation of Jesus Christ. This is God's revelation of Jesus, and it's communicated through an angel to the Apostle John. And he begins to write down the words that he experiences and the pictures that he experiences and the words that he's told to write down. As he does that, we have to remember that this is the same John, the John who wrote the gospel, the John who wrote the epistles. And this John, the beloved, who's a first century circuit minister, this John, who is going from church to church to church to church, sharing messages, messages of hope and encouragement to the body of believers, this same John is simply the messenger of this book. He is not the author of this book. You can say that the gospel is authored by John. You can say his letters were authored, inspired by God, yes, but authored by John. You can't really say that about this book, the book of Revelation, because he simply is writing down the things that God has told him to write down. Many people will look at this and they'll say, well, how can this be the same John? His writing style is completely different. The language, the use of the Greek is different. There has to be a different person, but it's not for any other reason than this, that he's not the author. He's the messenger, and there is a difference. Now, let's get into this here. We see that this this book was written specifically to a group of churches, seven churches, in the area of what is today Western Turkey. Now, the area was called, in the time of the Romans, the province of Asia, but that is Western Turkey as we know it today. It's a general epistle, which is to say that it can be read by anyone, should be read by anyone, but specifically it was written to these seven churches and to the pastors and the Christians at these churches, attending these churches. Now, there is no question in my mind as to the authenticity of this book and to its date. This book was written during the 15th year of the Emperor Domitian, which is about 95 to 96 AD, right about the close of the first century. Now, secular historical evidence points to the fact that this book was, in fact, written in the first century. Many people have tried to discount that, but the truth is, this book was written by John within 100 years, actually less than 100 years, of Jesus' death and resurrection. So we can rely on it. It's true. It's a true account of the revelation of things that would happen, but as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ, as I said. Now, there are a number of different ways to interpret this book. The problem in understanding this book is only in how you approach it. It's not the book itself. One of the things I want to dispel right off the bat is that this book is in any way difficult to understand. I reject that. It is not difficult to understand. It is not one. In fact, I don't even think it's one of the more difficult books in the Bible to understand. I've heard people say that. I'm afraid to study this book because it's difficult to understand. Not true. Not true at all. How you approach this book opens up the doors as to whether you'll be able to understand it. And you know, there are a couple of different interpretive methods, and I'm going to mention them so that you understand this. Again, this is an introduction, about 15 minutes of an intro, and then we'll get into the book. First, there's the preterist. The preterist interpretation refers to past events. That's what preterist word means. Events pertaining to the contemporary church of 95 to 96 AD. Those that adhere to this interpretive method or this school, the preterists, they believe that everything written in this book only applies to the first century church. So for us, it would be useless then. And many people do that. They just take it and say, well, that's nice, but that was 1900 years ago. I'm not interested. We also have a group of people called, the school called Continuous Historical Approach. And this continuous historical approach believes that all of the events prophesied in this book pertain to events in the history of the church throughout the entire history of the church. If you've ever seen someone lay out their interpretation, you'll see that they'll link elements and events in the Roman Empire and the fall of the Roman Empire to many of the events that take place in this book. That's called the continuous historical approach, and that would say that most of this book has already been fulfilled throughout the centuries. It was prophetic then, but now it's been fulfilled. That's the idea. There's another group of people. They're called the spiritualists. They look at this book and they figure, well, you can't really understand it in a literal sense, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense otherwise. So we're just going to apply spiritual principles and look at the book spiritually and let it encourage our hearts. In other words, there's no chronology, there's no real history, there's no real prophecy. It's just to be encouraging and spiritual. And then there's the fourth, and what I'd like to think is the correct school of thought, the futuristic. And as I've said, preterist, continuous historical, spiritualist, and futuristic. I'll repeat them one more time if you're taking notes. These are important schools to be aware of because they are the four major interpretive methods of looking at this book. Preterist, continuous historical, spiritualist, and futuristic. Now, the futurists, such as myself, approach this book because of verse 19 in a particular way. Let's just turn to chapter 1, verse 19. We'll come back to this later, but I want you to see that when Jesus speaks to John, he specifically tells him to write, in verse 19 of chapter 1, write therefore what you have seen. Now, that would include everything in chapter 1. By simple deduction, you can see that it includes everything he had seen. Well, what had he seen? He had seen everything from verse 1, chapter 1, to verse 18. So that would be what he is experiencing in chapter 1. Then he says, what is now? That's the second breakdown. For the futurist who is approaching this book, he sees this as chapters 2 and 3. Why? Because that refers to the church age. The church age. You need to understand that we are in that age right now. Things pertaining to the church. We believe that the church age will come to a close upon the rapture of the church. But right now, what is now? What is now? He's writing to these churches, the churches of Asia, but also to all churches, even churches today. Do you know that the word church, the Greek word for church, is mentioned over and over again? Not only in chapters 1 through 3, but over and over again in those chapters, specifically chapters 2 and 3. It's not mentioned at all, prophetically, from chapter 4 on. The word shows up again at the end of the book, referring to the church age again and speaking to the churches that he's writing to. But as it relates to the prophecies that will take place after the church age, the word church, or the word for church, used over and over and over again in the beginning of this book, is not used once. I believe that makes it very clear that the things that take place from chapters 4 to 22 do not pertain to the church, because the church will simply not be here. The word saint is used, but the word church is never used. That's an important distinction. So, chapters 2 and 3, what is now? Chapter 1, what you have seen. Chapters 4 through 22 pertain to the last part of what John receives here when it says not only what is now, but what will take place later. So there's a biblical outline for why futurists believe this book needs to be broken down the way it is. So this evening we'll be dealing with what is, or what he had seen. Starting next week, we'll deal with the church age and the letters to the seven churches. Every week we'll take a different church. There's much in there for us to glean. And then when we come to that close of those studies as to what is now, we'll begin a study in chapter 4. At that point, we'll be dealing with the things that will take place later, futuristically. So if you're approaching the book in this way, most of our studies will deal with things that haven't taken place yet. Now, the word eschatology comes to mind. It's a word that means the study of the last days, or the study of end times, the last things. Much of that study between chapters 4 and 22 will deal with what we call, in theological circles, eschatology, or last time study. But for the next 8 weeks, we won't be. So if you're looking for all futuristic prophecies, we're not going to deal with a lot of that over the next couple of weeks. But we will start to deal with it once we hit chapter 4. Okay, so now I've given you the interpretive approach. I've given you some of the other ways to approach this book. I feel that this is the right approach. I think that once you approach this book properly, it becomes very easy to understand. I think when you start to find the Word of God hard to understand, it's not that the Word of God is wrong or difficult to understand. It's that your approach is wrong. God certainly intended his Word to be understood. Right? So that's kind of my approach. All right, the subject. A couple last-minute things here, and then we'll get into the book. The book's name is Revelation. In Latin, it's Revelatio. It means to unveil something. In Greek and also in Spanish, it's Apocalypsis. And it's the same idea, to unveil. Have you ever seen a work of art under a sheet, and they just sort of unveil the statue or the painting or a new car design? You know, GM is revealing a new design, and so they take the sheet off the car, and there it is, that work of art. Well, that's the idea. It's an unveiling. Now, think, brothers and sisters, think with me. If the name of the book is the unveiling, should we be able to understand the book? So anyone who says to you, oh, you can't understand the book of Revelation, like, hello, the name of the book essentially says, you're going to see what's underneath the blanket. You're going to see what's underneath the sheet. We're going to unveil, or you're going to reveal Jesus Christ through studying this book. That's the idea. The purpose of this book is to bring understanding about Jesus Christ. I don't really care when this happens or that happens, or the European common market becomes the EU and the EU becomes the Gentile world dominating power. Look, those things are significant details, but what's important is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's keep our perspective as we go through this. Now, why do I say this book is meant to be understood? I'm going to give you a couple of quotes from the book. chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse, and actually one of the very last verses, chapter 22, verse 6, say this, that the book was written to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, when a book is written saying it's going to show you something, the idea is that you would understand it. Also, we read in the third verse of this book that blessed is the one who reads, who hears, and takes to heart what is written. How can you read, hear, take to heart unless you understand? And following it up, this book tells us in the last chapter not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, don't hide them. And yet, how many churches avoid this book? It also tells us that the one who keeps the words of this book will be blessed. So how are you supposed to keep it unless you understand it? The blessing is for those who understand and keep the words of this book. And of course, at least seven times in this book, we hear these words, he who has an ear, you all have ears, check. Everybody here got ears? Okay, you got two of them, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So my encouragement to you as we get into this is that though this book is highly symbolic, it is. I'm not going to, you know, pretend that it's not. It's meant to be understood. In fact, all of the symbols are explained throughout the Old and New Testaments. Now, have you ever looked at a map? We were looking at maps of El Salvador as we were coming back on the plane, and we were looking at the maps and trying to figure out where we were and where we are. And what do they have in the lower-hand side of the map? What do they call that? A key or a legend. It's called a key or a legend. And it tells you, okay, cities are little red dots, and roads and highways are blue, and it helps you to understand what you're looking at. The key to this book is the Old and New Testament. It's the Bible. So if you're not familiar with your Bible, you're not going to understand this book. However, if you are familiar with your Bible, you will understand this book. And it flips around. If you read this book, you'll become more familiar with your Bible. Pretty cool. And I think that really kind of speaks to that special blessing that's promised for those who read and understand this book. Now, listen, while this is one revelation, it does have, this revelation does have a great deal of themes. There are a number of themes. For example, the church, as I've already talked about, the body of Christ. The resurrection, the translation of the saints, or the rapture. The great tribulation, everybody likes to talk about that, the great tribulation. Satan, oh, so many people, I mean, myself included, when I first read the book of Revelation, I had seen that movie, The Omen, when I was a kid. And they quoted from Revelation chapter 13, you know, he who has the number of the beast. You know, I'm like, ooh, let me read that. You know, didn't make a hill of beans worth of sense to me. I didn't understand what was going on because I wasn't looking for Jesus. I was looking for the Antichrist. And if you're looking for the Antichrist in the Bible, you're not really going to understand it. But if you're looking for Jesus, you will. So yes, Satan and demonic power come up as a theme. The man of sin, who is the Antichrist. The false prophet, who is another Antichrist. There are actually two in this book. The destruction of the Gentile world power, which will emerge in the last days. We'll talk about that. The redemption of the earth. That is God rescuing and saving those within the earth during the time of the tribulation, Jews and Gentiles. The second coming of Christ, which of course we'll talk about. We get to that in chapter 19. The judgment of sinners. You know, all those that sin, the separating of the sheep and the goats. I mean, we've talked about this in the Gospels, and we'll see that play out in this book. The first resurrection and the kingdom age, the millennial kingdom. We'll talk about that as well. The new heavens and the new earth, which take place after the millennial kingdom. And then finally, the eternal state, which is sort of like rolling back the clock to where things were before the heavens and the earth were created. It's kind of going back to the beginning again, if you will. So I've given you the background you need, and there isn't much, really, to get into this book so that you'll approach it intelligently. But listen, with that information, we should be able to understand everything. And I'm going to ask you a question at the end of tonight's study. Does everybody understand anything? Is anyone confused? And if you're confused, I want you to come up to me afterwards and allow me to help you to clear up the confusion. It may be because of something I said or the way I said it, but it shouldn't be the Word of God. You with me? So let's get into it. All right. We have a prologue. It's verses 1 through 3. And we start in verse 1, where we read, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Give me an amen. Amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So right off the bat, this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. God gave the revelation to Jesus the Son, and it reminds me of what we read in Matthew 24:36, that no one knows the day or the hour, right? Except who? God the Father. Not even the Son seems to know the things unless they're revealed by the Father, which always baffles my mind. That really makes my brain kind of fall out of my ear. Okay, so the Son doesn't know as much as the Father, but if the Son and the Father are one, ooh, that's tough. But I think you have to see Jesus in his humanity surrendering and submitting himself to God the Father in terms of time frames and in terms of revelation. I think that's what's really being said there. It's the idea that Jesus submitted himself completely to the Father, and rather than revealing himself, he allowed God to reveal him to the world. I think that's the real focus of that. I don't think it's so much that, Jesus was like, Pop, what's going to happen? Let me know. Dad, what's happening? I don't think it's that. I think you see Jesus submitting to the Father in that way. These things that are written here concern what must soon take place. So right away, it gets a little exciting. We always like to talk about the future, especially in America. We're sort of obsessed with tomorrow. And we need to learn to live in the now, but certainly as it relates to prophecy, it's exciting to ponder. But even so, it doesn't speak of future events. It speaks of Jesus in the future. So that's why it's awesome. It's not so much about the future. Who cares about the future? I care about Jesus. In the future, in the present, in the past, it's all about him. Amen? And so Jesus sent his angel to his servant John to make it known. So now we're going to learn. In verse 2, we read that this servant John, who we're all familiar with, testified to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I like the fact that John up front says that he's testifying to the revelation of Jesus, not anything else but Jesus. And he doesn't consider himself divine. Have you ever seen a translation of this Bible where the book is The Revelation of St. John, the Divine? Have you ever seen that? That was the first version of this book of the Bible I ever read. The Revelation of St. John, the Divine, as if John was divine. The idea is not that he's God, but that he has this God-given ability to see the future, which isn't really correct. It was revealed to him from God to Jesus through an angel to John. That's the idea. So it's not John's revelation, not at all. And those that sort of discredit this book will say, well, John made it up. And so that's kind of how they approach it. I read a very good commentator on this, and he kind of felt that John was copying the apocalyptic literature of his time and just sort of encouraging people with the words that looked like prophecies, that it wasn't really a vision from God, but that he was just using this language to encourage people. One little problem. That's a lie. That's not the truth, okay? So let's move on. He testifies that this is the word of God. That's what he says right up front. Okay, so if you believe that story, how are you going to get around this? John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God. So brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation is the word of God. And he also testifies to confirms the testimony of Jesus. Who is Jesus? The person of God. So we have the word of God, God's message, the person of God, God's person, Jesus. And that's the truth that's revealed in this very first chapter and throughout the book. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 3, we read the blessing to those who read. Now this blessing goes upon each of us this evening. Doesn't matter how many times you've read it. Doesn't matter how many times you've taught it. I've taught this book many times. And yet, I'm blessed every time. Why? Because it says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. So guess what? I'm getting blessed and you're getting blessed. I think that's pretty awesome. I hope you came here to be blessed tonight. And it says, not only those who hear it, but those who take to heart what is written in it because the time is near. That's a way of saying these things are about to happen. And not only are they about to happen, it also says that these things are true. You don't say that the time is near unless the things you're writing about are true. And that, to me, is encouraging. So, the blessing, the result of reading, hearing, and applying this book's message, is that you will understand God's word. Not that you'll be confused and say, oh my goodness, what a confusing, difficult study that was. No, You'll understand. And if you understand, one important thing is going to happen in your life. You are going to prepare yourself for Christ's imminent return. You see, if you know Christ is going to return, and you read about it and you study it, you're going to be prepared. Why? Because you're going to read this information, you're going to apply it to your heart, and when you go out the back door and you think about sinning, you might think twice. When you live your life and the way you live your life and the way you treat others and the way you worship God and your faithfulness is going to be the direct result of you knowing that at any moment, Christ could return for his church. Amen? That's one of the blessings. We'll prepare ourselves for God's plan. But one of the other blessings I've already alluded to is that we will begin to understand signs and symbols within the Old and New Testaments that up until this point may have baffled you. And I think that's pretty encouraging as well. Verse 4 begins a new section. We've gotten through the prologue. And in this section, the very first theme we deal with is salvation. Amen? I mean, if you want to look for Jesus Christ in a book, what would be the first thing you'd read about? What does his name mean? Jehovah saves. Jesus is our Savior. It's why we worship him. It's one of the many reasons he's worthy of worship. And so the first thing John talks about is that glorious salvation that we have in Christ when he says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. A glorious proclamation, certainly. But you know, in these few verses, we see the Trinity, the Godhead. And you know something? You need to remember that many times people who preach against the Trinity will say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And they're right. But the word rapture is not in the Bible. The reason it's not in the Bible is because it's a Latin word, not a Greek word. The Greek word, which is harpazo, is in the Bible. The word Trinity may not be in the Bible, but the concept is in the Bible. The word Godhead is in the Bible. The word Elohim in the Hebrew is in the Bible. And those words imply the Trinity just as well. They mean the same thing, in a sense. Do you know the name for God in Genesis 1:1 is plural? Do you know that? The word is plural. It means more than two. And then the Shema in Deuteronomy says, Hear, O Israel, our God, he is one. The word for one is the idea of one bunch of bananas. It's used to describe one bunch of grapes. It's a composite unity. So the concept of Trinity in Deuteronomy 6 and in Genesis 1 is there. Okay, so the word Trinity is not used. Get over it. That's what I want to say to people who question the triune nature of God. It's in the Word of God, and it's right here. Look at it, brothers and sisters. He starts by saying, grace and peace to you from who? From him who is, who was, and is to come. Who is he speaking of? None other than God the Father. Jehovah himself. Why do I say that? Well, did you know that the word Jehovah, or Yahweh, translated from the Hebrew words, letters YHVH, do you know that this word is a compound word? You know what a compound word is, right? When we take a couple of words, put them together to mean something else. You know, race track, for example. You know, it's the idea of taking words together to give a greater meaning. Well, this word Jehovah is a compound derived from three words meaning he who is, he who was, and is to come. It's translated in Exodus 3 as I am, but the idea of the language is this, not that I am, that I wasn't, and that I won't be, because I am right now. But there was a time where I wasn't, and who knows where I'll be. But it's the idea of the ever-present I am. I always was, I always am, and I always will be. And that's why it's correct to say I am when describing God, and Jehovah as that composite, that compound word representing his composite unity, yes, but that compound word, he who is or was and is to come. But we also have the Holy Spirit. Did you see that? It says there, and from the seven spirits before his throne. And you're thinking, wait a minute, there are seven Holy Spirits? Well, the word for seven is more the idea of sevenfold, the sevenfold working of the Spirit. What am I talking about? Well, let me assure you that there are not seven Holy Spirits before the throne of God. There is only one, and in fact, if you look in your margin in the NIV, you'll also see that an acceptable translation is the sevenfold spirit. However, you need to know that when Jesus was baptized, do you remember this in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3:16? What happened? God the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," when Jesus came into the water and was baptized by John the Baptist. And what else happened? The Holy Spirit came down like, not a dove, but like a dove, and rested upon him, upon him. And so we see the Trinity there. But the sevenfold working of the Spirit resting upon Christ was predicted by none other than the prophet Isaiah. Did you know that? In Isaiah chapter 11, why don't you turn there? I think this is an important scripture to be aware of. As I said, I'm not interested in rushing through this book. I'm going to give you every detail that's in my brain. So just, there's a lot there because I've studied this a bit. I love this stuff. Well, it reveals Jesus Christ. What's not to love? In Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of Jesus and the Spirit resting upon him, in chapter 11, verse 1, we have a prophecy of Jesus. It says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Do you remember who Jesse was? David's father, right? And he is Christ, the son of David. So, of course, he is therefore the son of Jesse as well. "From his roots, a branch will bear fruit," speaking of the Messiah. And then we see the anointing of the Spirit. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Do you remember Matthew 3:16? The Spirit came down upon him. It rested upon him in that same way. This is the prediction of that event. But look what it says, and count with me. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord." Most of us believe that that points to the sevenfold working of the one and the same Spirit that rested upon Jesus, who is the Holy Spirit. So back to Revelation. As I said, the key is in the Bible. Back to Revelation, we see there, "And from the sevenfold Spirit," or the seven spirits before his throne. So we have God the Father, God the Spirit, and now we have God the Son. Because in verse 5 it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Now, he's described in three ways as well, almost as if to augment the triune nature of God. Jesus is now described in three ways. First, as the faithful witness. What does it mean to be a faithful witness? Well, you know that song we sing, "He came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay," right? "From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high." It kind of speaks of Christ's ministry from incarnation to resurrection to coming again. I mean, it's the idea. Lord, we lift your name on high. And so, keeping this in mind, let's look here at the first description. We see the faithful witness. I think this speaks of his incarnation. The fact that Christ came on that day that we celebrate as Christmas. He came and he became man and dwelt amongst us. God in flesh. He was a witness to us and to God. A witness. Jay, you can just leave it. A witness to all of us of who God is. We need to understand who God is. We can't understand God in the sense of where is God on the throne of the universe? How could we possibly understand that? But when Christ came, the faithful witness, the incarnation, in him, the Godhead revealed through his life. Philip said, "Show us the Father." What did Jesus say? "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." The scripture tells us that the Godhead is revealed in him. It dwelt in him bodily. So yes, he is the faithful witness. But he's also the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection proved his power and showed God's approval on his life. And we see that there as well. These are the important aspects to his nature. and who he is. The fact that he is not only the faithful witness in his life, but the firstborn from the dead in his new life, in his resurrection. The fact that he rose from the dead. And then finally, it's mentioned that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is coming again to rule and reign on the earth. Amen? You know what? I'm going to say it again because that didn't sound real convincing. All right. He's coming again to rule and reign on the earth. Amen?
Amen?
All right. Now that's an amen. You have to forgive me. I was in Latin America. And when you say amen in Latin America, you get amen. This description of Jesus is so encouraging to me because it's not only threefold, but it describes his whole ministry. And what's the only response you can have when you contemplate who Jesus is as he's being revealed as the faithful witness, as the resurrected one, as the one who's coming again to rule and to reign, as it says, the ruler of the kings of the earth? You have to praise him. There's no other acceptable response. And what do you think John does? Look at the latter part of verse 5. He breaks into a doxology when he says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests, to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." You can echo that. Amen. That doxology of praise is accurately placed. You see, this outburst of praise really explains why we should praise him. Have you ever thought about, well, why should we praise Jesus? Maybe someone will come along and say, "Well, that's what Christians do. We praise Jesus." But you know what? There's a reason we praise Jesus. And if you contemplate, if you're having a hard time praising Jesus this evening and during the time of worship, or if you're having a hard time lifting his name up, maybe you need to look at these words and recognize that we're told why we should praise him. First, why? Because he loves us. Praise the Lord. He loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. Amen. And that's a good reason to praise the Lord. He loves us. If no other reason, praise him because he loves you. How about this? Not only does he love you, not only does he love me, he freed us from our sins by his blood. Amen. God demonstrates his own love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you. He died for me. That's great reason to praise him. And how about this? It gets better. And there's more. Because he has made us to serve in his kingdom, serving God the Father. You see, I could have dealt with him just loving me. That would have been enough to praise him for all eternity. But then he saved me, and that's certainly awesome. I can praise him in his presence for all eternity. But he's given my life purpose even in eternity. I'm going to serve in his kingdom alongside his throne, co-reigning with him for all eternity. Amen? That's a great and wonderful eternal purpose. I used to think when we died, we would like sit on clouds and, you know, like play music or something. Which for a musician is okay. That's what we do most of the time anyway. But that didn't seem all that different than my experience here. But now I see, now I understand that I'm going to serve him for all eternity. Serve with him. Serve him at his side. And here's the best reason to praise God. He's worthy. Amen? See, even if he didn't love us, he's worthy. Even if he didn't die for us, he's worthy. Even if he didn't have a purpose for you, he's worthy. He's just worthy. Amen? He's worthy of our praise. I love the way it says this in chapter 5 of this very same book. You're probably familiar with it in verse 12, where they sing this song in a loud voice. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Amen? As I said, this book reveals Jesus Christ in a wonderful and glorious way. I love this. But you know, there's another reason to praise him. He's coming again. Amen? He's coming again. Amen? When you say "Cristo viene" in Latin America, people say, "Amen!" You see it written on the side of buses, and you see it all over. Cristo viene. Christ is coming. They live in that expectancy. They're not that comfortable here in this world, and so they're looking forward to that day when he comes again. You know, we just got comfortable. That's what happened. You know, I've talked to people, and I might have been there once myself, who said, if the Lord came back today, and you're almost like, oh, I hope not. There's so many other things I want to do. You say that to young people. Oh, I was kind of hoping I'd get married first, you know? I was kind of hoping I'd get that promotion first. No, Cristo viene. He's coming again. And look at the description. John bursts into this. He says, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. He's excited about the fact that Christ is coming again. We see him coming in the clouds. In the book of Acts, he was received in the cloud, and the angel said, why are you looking up? That's what you say to people, tourists in New York. Why are you looking up? As Christ is being taken in the clouds, he said, that's the way he's going to come again, in the clouds. What does that mean? Like the nimbus clouds, the rain clouds, the storm clouds, the tornado cloud? No, no. Do you remember the Shekinah? The glory of God in the cloud over the tabernacle? The presence of the holy God? It seems that every time the eternal interacts with the temporal, there's a cloud. I don't know why that is, but it is. And it seems that that cloud represents God's presence and his power, and it seems to be the, I'm going to get a little sci-fi here for you, the portal between temporal and eternal. It's cool. You see it in Acts. You see it in Daniel. You see it prophesied in Matthew that he would come in the clouds. He's coming again. And all people, now I love this, the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, well, he really came in 1914. Nobody noticed, a few people maybe, but nobody really saw him. He came, though. Trust us. And by our literature. But you know, the truth is, he's coming and every eye will see him. So you can't say that Jesus has already come again, because I didn't see him. And you didn't. He's coming again, and it says Gentiles and Jews. How do I know that? It says all the people of the earth will mourn, and even those who pierced him. What are we talking about? Well, if you go back to the book of Zechariah, and remember I said that this book has many keys that unlock the truths of these words. If you go to Zechariah in chapter 12, and you don't have to turn there, it's pretty much the same thing, but make a note of it. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9, we read this. That on that day, I, God says, will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will be involved in the last day scenarios. And I will pour out on the house of David. Interesting. Israel will be involved in the last day scenarios. You know, one of the reasons this book is so confusing to so many within Christendom is they rule out Israel as a factor in the last day scenario. They transfer all of the promises of Israel onto the church. With what authority? With what scriptural evidence can you make that claim when Jesus himself says in the day he comes, he's going to pour his spirit out on the house of David? I'm sorry, the house of David is not the Baptist church. It's not this church. It's not the Pentecostal church. It's not the Reformed church. It's the house of David. God usually says what he means and means what he says. Amen? So if you take Israel out of the equation, which was easier to do before May 14th, 1948, but now is almost impossible to do, then none of this makes any sense. And then they wonder why you can't make sense of the end time scenario. Of course, Israel is at the center of God's plan for the rest of this last days and for the tribulation. So this is what we see here. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Who are we talking to? Israel. Who are we talking about? Israel. If you take Israel out of this revelation, you take the straw out of the brick and it all falls apart. So it's no wonder so many people are confused. Now, looking at this, we realize that all people, Gentiles and Jews, will witness his return and they will mourn. But understand this. Jesus is not just a man. He is 100% man, but he is 100% God. Look what it says in verse 8. It says it this way. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is a way of saying the A and the Z, the first and the last. I am eternal. That's what the writer is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The very same title given to God the Father is given to God the Son. And another title yet again, the Almighty. Now, why is that important? Because the Son of God, Jesus himself, is claiming to be eternal. He's claiming to be the I Am. And he's claiming to be the omnipotent El Shaddai. That's the Hebrew for Almighty, the Almighty. So if anyone is confused about who Jesus is, they need only read the revelation of Jesus Christ to understand who Jesus Christ truly is. This is exciting stuff, brothers and sisters. I'm very excited about it, as you probably can tell. I love to look for Jesus. I love to see Jesus. And you know, God had chosen this man, John, to be his messenger. Why, I don't know, but that's what he decided to do. And maybe God has chosen some of you to be his messenger. But here's the one thing I want you to understand, that God chooses his messengers very carefully. Because to be a messenger of God means to be faithful with the message. And that's what John was. Look what it says here. We read about the messenger in verses 9 through 11. John says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, in looking at John here as God's messenger, understand something. John was suffering persecution. He had been exiled to the island of Patmos as an old man, living in a cave perhaps, certainly not in the lap of luxury. He was exiled because he was already testifying to God's message and to God's person. He was faithful. Are you? Am I? Are we faithful to God's message and God's person? Oh, you can preach the gospel, but are you living it? John was not only preaching the truth, he was living the truth. And because he was preaching and living the truth, he was put in prison. He was suffering, and he says so. But he had proved that he could be trusted with a revelation of God's message and God's person. Have you? Have I? Are we? We cry, God, give me revelation. Lord, give me vision. Are you faithful with the vision and the revelation that you've already received? Are you faithful with the revelation of who Jesus is? Are you sharing it with others? Are you living it? If you're not, don't expect any further revelation. Why should God reveal any more than Jesus Christ to any of us? There really isn't anything more that I want to know. But I'll tell you this, if he hasn't revealed certain things about your life and in your life and through your life yet, could it be that you haven't put into practice the very revelation of Christ's nature and his word up to this point? If you're struggling with sin in your life, if you're allowing sin to run rampant in your life, you know, don't expect the Holy Spirit to come down and say, I've got this great vision for your life and ministry and purpose. It starts with you obeying what you already know. I think it was Alan Redpath who said it's not more revelation that we need. It's obedience to the revelation we've already received that we need. And so listen, don't look for more. There's no more that you need than to know Jesus and to live as he would have you to live. And that's where John was. And because John was there, he could receive more. He could receive a further revelation of who? Jesus Christ. And that's the truth, brothers and sisters. Reveal in your own life what Jesus has already revealed to you before expecting him to reveal any more of himself. Well, John was in God's presence. How many of us are in God's presence? Well, all of you are. I hope you believe that. We're in his word. We're in his presence. But you know, there are people who say, I don't understand, Pastor Tim. I'm so confused. I don't know God's will for my life. Well, where you been on Wednesday nights? Where you been on Sunday mornings? Are you reading your Bible? Are you fellowshipping it? Are you in the word? Because if you're not, what do you expect? So many of us, we sit there, God, where's God? Well, where are you, man? Are you in God's word? Are you allowing God to speak to your heart? The most confused people are those people who are confused about where they're supposed to be. With God's people in God's presence in God's word. Now, I'm going to tell you something. people will say, well, you know, how did you become a pastor? How did that all happen? Sometimes I don't even know. But I'll tell you what, I never missed a Tuesday night Bible study. My first couple of years of being a Christian, like, I planned my vacations from Wednesday to, like, Monday. You know what I mean? I did not want to miss Tuesday night Bible study. And, you know, I will say to people who are going through recovery, people who are going through difficult times, you know, struggling with sin, I'll say, look, your victory will be directly linked to your faithfulness in being in God's Word. And your faithfulness in being in God's Word is directly linked to you being in church. Why? Because church has something? No. Because Jesus is being worshipped here and we're in His presence. And it's just the place where you will grow by being. It doesn't have to be this church. I'm not saying this is the only church. Of course not. But being in church, being in God's Word, being faithful, that's where God is going to reveal Himself to you. That's why I'm here. I'm not here for any other reason than to see Jesus and to know Jesus and to see Jesus revealed in and through His Word to me and to all of us in worship, in fellowship, and in the Word. And I see John, he's just hanging out the same place he always is, in God's presence on a particular Sunday, on the Lord's Day. That's what that means. It means Sunday, because at this point, the Lord's Day was Sunday. Some people don't like that, but that's the truth. They still had the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day was Sunday because He rose again on the Sunday. That's why they called it the Lord's Day. And you know, while He was being persecuted, he was in church, if you will, on a Sunday in the Lord's presence. So many of us, you know, wow, it's hot, and they don't have air conditioning. And I don't want to go to another church, so I'm just going to stay home and fellowship with brother and sister Sheets. Not get out of bed this morning. And you know something? I think we really just need to keep ourselves in check. You know, I was saying this to someone just yesterday. The only thing in my life that's convenient is sin. Let me tell you something. The only thing in my life that's convenient is sin. Serving the Lord's not convenient. Preparing for a Bible study is not convenient. Getting on the highway to come here is not convenient. Nothing's convenient. Sin's convenient. Serving the Lord, no. Sometimes we get persecuted for that. Sometimes we have to suffer for that. John was suffering for that. But you know, God's own voice spoke to him and commanded him to record the book of Revelation when he was in God's presence. Who knows what God might speak to you and to your heart as you're in God's presence here, another church, worshiping the Lord at home, wherever you are. Who knows? It's exciting to wonder. God even directed that the message be sent to a particular group of people, these seven churches. And then we see God's person in verse 12. And this gets exciting. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, this is not a menorah, as some people suppose. You can't be in the midst of a menorah. Okay, these are lampstands, separate lampstands. It's what the word in Greek means. Separate lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, or like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, this is a description of a priest, a great high priest. And John sees Jesus as the great high priest. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. I know that because I've read verse 20, where that's, you know, in verses 20 and the last part of this book here, I believe it's, verse 20, where we're told specifically that that's what that represents and means. The seven churches, if you look at your map, these seven churches are planted in a rough circle within this area of Western Turkey. And if you were to put a lampstand in each one of these places, they create a little circle, and we see Jesus in the midst of these seven churches, looking at them, scrutinizing them, watching over them, and serving them as a great high priest. It's a beautiful picture. Is it not true that he is our great high priest, ever making intercession on our behalf, according to the book of Hebrews? Amen? Aren't you glad that he's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and for me? But we also see the glorified Christ. Look at verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. What a glorious revelation. As I've said, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see the glorified Christ. Now listen, remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Was it Mark said in chapter 9, verse 2, he said, he became white like light, whiter than any dry cleaner could get him, basically is what he says. The word is translated in the King James Fuller, but the idea is a launderer. Someone could take a garment and clean it so that it would be so white. He was whiter than that. It seems that the Mount of Transfiguration was only a glimpse of who he really is. Just a glimpse of who he really is. Now, I'll give you some references. Write them down, and you're going to do a little homework this week. Check them out. I'm not going to do all the work for you guys. Check them out, but you'll notice that all of these descriptions have already been given to us in the Bible. First of all, the head and the hair that are described white like wool were exactly like that of the Ancient of Days, described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, verses 9 and 10. His eyes and feet are similar to an angel who delivered a message of judgment in the book of Daniel in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. So you have Daniel 7, 9 and 10, Daniel 10, 5 and 6. His voice sounded exactly like that of the Almighty God speaking to Ezekiel in chapter 1, verse 24. Ezekiel 1, 24. And if you don't get all these references, you can come up afterwards if you're not writing them very quickly. I'm trying to repeat them. And he held out the messengers that we're told later on who these angels are. They're the messengers. That's what the word means. Messenger. Angel. We believe they're the pastors or the heads of these churches, but he held the messengers of these seven churches, I should do it this way, in his right hand, as we'll see that description over and over again. And out of his mouth came the word of God, the double-edged sword described in the book of Hebrews as the word of God, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. In fact, when he comes again in Revelation chapter 19, out of his mouth comes this same sword. And his face was like that of Malachi's description, the Son of Righteousness risen with healing in his wings. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. So a lot of references to look up, but I encourage you to do so. And in closing, last couple of verses here, look at the reaction, and we'll talk more about this next week, but or actually in a couple of weeks. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, I want to share with you, this was the same John that leaned on the breast of Jesus at the Passover meal. But this is not the same Jesus. Well, it's the same person, it's just not the same revelation. You see, John had experienced Jesus' humanity for 3.5 years. But he was now seeing the glorified Christ in all of his glory, transfigured fully and completely in his presence. What did it do to him? Wiped him out. Completely and totally wiped him out. He's completely undone, like Isaiah in chapter 6 or Daniel in chapter 10. This is not the humble carpenter of Nazareth. This is the glorified, risen Lord. Now, it's the same Jesus. It's a further and exciting revelation of who Jesus is, but it's the same Jesus. How do I know that? Look, then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Glorious light, the risen, glorified Christ, reaches down with that hand and gently places it on his beloved son, John, and says, do not fear. How many times has the Lord done that for you and for me? You see, in all of his glory, he's still man, 100% man, and 100% God. He's acquainted with our infirmities. He knows how weak we are. He knows that we are but clay and dust. And he reaches down in the presence of a holy God, and he touches us with his right hand. And on that palm of the right hand is a scar. A scar that reminds us of the price that was paid. That reminds him for all eternity of the price that he paid and connects us to him for all eternity. We read, he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Oh, a glorious revelation indeed. John is reassured by Jesus that he is the same Lord. There's no need to fear Jesus if you belong to him this evening. There's no need to fear him if you belong to him. Only Jesus is both fearfully divine and approachably human. Only he can be that person in our lives. Jesus claims to be the eternal God, having died and been raised again through the resurrection. You do know this, and I know you know this because I know all of you here this evening, that he has achieved victory over death as our Savior. He is victorious. And he now has dominion over that which had dominion over us. It says he has the keys of death and Hades. Everything that we feared for all eternity, we no longer need to fear because he has the keys of death and Hades. Amen? Hades is the place of the dead, or Sheol, as it was referred to in the Old Testament. And finally, we close with this last message. I've already covered verse 19. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. But then he says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, just in case you were wondering. I sometimes think this was written for me because I'm the kind of person that like, well, what does that mean? Well, I don't understand. Well, what are the seven stars and the seven lampstands? And, you know, I love that. This is the mystery, and it was a mystery until I read this verse. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, the seven messengers, the seven pastors, perhaps. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Is anyone confused? Has this been a confusing study? Is anyone walking away, wow, the book of Revelation, man, what a trip. I don't get it. Listen, my hope and my prayer as we go through this book is that every one of our studies will end in the same way that this one did, where you'll grow closer and closer to seeing Jesus and learning more and more about Jesus and growing closer to Jesus and seeing more and more of Jesus in the Word. And what would be confusing about that? Blessed are those that read, that hear, and that understand the words of this book. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation of yourself. Thank you for showing us yourself. We pray, Lord, reveal yourself to us. And you have this evening through your word. Lord God, we thank you for this study. We thank you for your word. And I thank you for each and every person here this evening. I pray that the special blessing, the glorious blessing of this revelation of who you are would rest in our hearts until we come again next Wednesday and even from there, that we would always see you as clearly as John saw you. And may we be faithful to you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.